The scripture reading for today will be Psalms 89:5-8. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, the faithfulness too in the assembly of the Holy One. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beginnings? In the counsel of the Holy One's God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you.
Very pleasant. Good morning to you. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. As you well know, in the foyer we have a question box, and we invite questions and comments and suggestions for topics for sermon. Appreciate that very much. Appreciate you using that as an avenue to point out something of great interest to you for one reason or another, and we mean to supply answers, of course, from the Bible when we do that. Submission recently in the question box has to do with a reverence for God and our appearance. The book of Psalms is filled with enthusiastic expressions of praise to God, worship to God, adoration of God's holy name. There are so many passages in the Bible that could be used to give an example of some passage where some person dedicated to God in a moment of great appreciation for God poured out his heart in adoration for the Holy One, along with a recognition of the great majesty of God. The book of Psalms exhorts us to something practical, something that we can actually do and participate in worship to God. And in verse 5 of our text, the psalmist considers how the heavenly hosts extol God for his gracious acts of kindness toward his people. The holy ones mentioned in the passage conveys the character of the heavenly beings who surround God's throne and worship him as in great majesty and glory. They praise him for his wonders and for his faithfulness. And this celestial body that surrounds the holy throne of God conveys an absolute reverence for God. They know something about God that you and I have to learn about God. The heavenly beings stand in awe of God's splendor and his great glory and his wonderful power and faithfulness. And so they bow down and they worship him, and his authority is not questioned in the least. His loyalty emerges from his being, and his loyalty to the Heavenly Father, the Almighty One, is something that can never be doubted. The psalmist expresses this noble resolve in verse 1 of Psalm 89 when he says, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." And what do these people and heavenly beings know that you and I may not know, or that you and I may need to learn, that causes such a genuine and sincere, really genuine, outpouring of this adoration for God? What do they know that you and I need to learn? Further, be assured that our acknowledgement of those attributes of God demand some sort of expression from us. That's the practical application of that recognition. And in view of all that God is, how reverent our worship should be. Men certainly ought to show reverence for God. But we have to learn about that in order to do that. We have to come to a great appreciation for God in order that our hearts would express adoration and appreciation to God. And of course we learn that by God's Word. Psalm 89 is just a small little piece of so many passages that could be used to show that God is certainly worthy of our adoration and our praise, hence reverence and worship toward God. So that kind of sets the tone of how we want to approach a look at our subject for this morning. In the first place, respect for God is shown from the Old Testament. There are a whole lot of examples that show from the Old Testament where men reverenced the Lord God. We can see their attitude toward the Lord is displayed by various accounts in the Old Testament. I picked out a few. First one is Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. The sixth chapter of Isaiah records the Lord's call to Isaiah in order to make him a prophet. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon his throne surrounded by seraphim, and one of them calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Keep in mind that question that we threw out at the beginning. What do these know that you and I need to learn and pick up on and appreciate like they do? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Isaiah 6, verse 3. And when Isaiah saw this, the Bible says, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," in verse 5. His attitude of reverence at being in the presence of the Lord is quite apparent and obvious to us, isn't it, in this passage. There was a profound sense of awe and wonder, as well as a sense of his own unworthiness when he was in the presence of God. There's something you and I can take away from that, isn't there? Something we can learn from that. There's another one in the Old Testament, just to pick out another one. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, when the Lord called Moses to be his prophet and a lawgiver to the children of Israel, the Lord God appeared to him in a burning bush, you might remember. And as Moses approached that burning bush, the voice of God spoke to him, saying, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, from the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Upon hearing these words, the Bible says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The attitude of reverence is seen in Moses' reaction here, even as it was seen in Isaiah, in Isaiah's reaction. Another one is in Exodus 19, 10 through 13, when the children of Israel departed from Egypt and journeyed to Mount Sinai, where they were given the law, they were instructed not to approach Mount Sinai during the time that God was giving the law to them. And the Lord commanded Moses in this section, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" The passage clearly shows the reverence which is to be shown to the Lord God Almighty. The people were to wash themselves. Did you note that? They were to wash their garments. They were to wash themselves in preparation for being in the presence of God. Their clothes were to be clean. Notice in verse 11 that they were commanded to be ready. Whenever you're told to be ready for something, there's some sort of preparation that you have to go through, whether it be mental or whether it be a physical preparation or maybe both. What do you think it was in this case? Both? When the Lord God came upon the mountain, no person or animal was allowed to come near. In Exodus 20, 18 and 19, we learned this because the Bible says all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. How do you think they felt about that experience to say something like that to Moses? Don't let God speak to us, or we'll die. Mull that over just a little bit. And think about the reverential fear that must have gone deep into the quick and deep to the bones in these people at the very presence of God on this thunderous occasion. Don't let God speak to us. If He does, we're going to die. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Again, there was a profound sense of awe and wonder, as well as a sense of their own unworthiness in the presence of God. Keep that in mind. The awe and the reverence and the fear toward God, and at the same time, a diminishing of self. I'm so unworthy. Keep that in mind. Let's think about a sanctified priesthood in the Old Testament. That'll help us to kind of set the tone of this worship concept that we're thinking about this morning. Another source demonstrating the reverence which was demanded toward God under the Levitical priesthood is shown in the laws pertaining to the priests. When the priesthood was inaugurated, a special service was conducted to show that the priests were separated from the common lot of mankind and specially dedicated to the service of God. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 9. They were washed. They were given special clothes to wear. They were anointed for their service to God. Later, the Bible gives several laws for priests. They could not drink wine when going to the tabernacle in Leviticus 10 verse 9 in order that they might learn to distinguish the holy from the common. The priests were not allowed to defile themselves with the dead in Leviticus 21, verse 1, except for those dead who were a part of his immediate family. The priests were not allowed to defile themselves by shaving their heads bald, shaving the corner of their beard, or making any cuttings on their flesh in Leviticus 21 and verse 6. The wife whom they married was required to be a virgin in Leviticus 21 and verse 13. Hence, a widow or a divorced woman or an immoral woman could not be his wife. Any man in the priestly family with a physical defect could not approach the Lord to serve as priests, also in Leviticus chapter 21, 16 through 24. The sons of Aaron, when consecrated to their ministry, were required to wear special clothing, special apparel in Exodus chapter 28. Why? You know, today we have a generation of people in our culture and in our society that would respond to something like this and say, clothing? Special clothing to worship God? What's the big deal? It doesn't matter what you wear, it's what's in your heart. Is that really the way God approached those who would serve Him and those who would direct worship toward Him and prove out by what they did the example of what would be acceptable as we approach Almighty God with such fear and reverence that we'd rather Moses speak to us than hear directly from God, because if we do, we're going to die? Throughout the law of Moses demonstrated the reverence which is to be given to the Lord God Almighty. Now that raises the question for us today. Is it different? Well, there are some things that are different. We don't have a high priest who is of flesh and blood, that walks the earth and wears the priestly garments and takes the blood sacrifice of an animal to cleanse our sins. We do have a high priest. So there's some things that are different. But there are some things that should be the same. And I want to suggest to you that one of those things that should be the same is the reverence and respect that the people of God show to the Almighty Father who is in heaven. And so I've entitled this next point, Men Should Show Reverence to God Today. Even as mankind was expected to show reverence toward God in their worship during the Levitical period and the Old Testament worship, we're also expected to reverence the Lord in our worship today. That's my point. The Lord is to be reverenced. No one would deny. Jesus himself in John 4 and verse 23 said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers," that indicates there are going to be some false worshipers, doesn't it? Jesus said, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Let that soak in just a little bit. God desires worship from people. Now in our culture today, we're going to hear, well, you can worship God any way you want to. Really? Can you show me a passage in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that says man is free to worship God any way he wants to? That's what we're going to hear from people around us. That's not what we hear from the Word of God. Jesus even qualified it in John 4 and verse 23 when he said, "True worshiper." Now you're getting down to the reality of it. True worshipers, how are they going to worship God? That's what's important. Jesus said they're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Do you think they're going to worship God in the same spirit that those who were backing away from Mount Sinai, pleading with Moses to tell them what God said because they didn't want to hear God speak directly to them? Because they thought if he did, they would die. Would that be a good spirit in which to worship God? You think? It's a glorious and wonderful blessing to be able to worship God. What privilege to be able to join our voices together, as the Bible says in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:19, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Well, that's getting down to the brass tacks of what it's really all about. That's where worship really comes from. It springs from our hearts in genuine adoration for our Father, and we express it by singing. To sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, Colossians 3 and verse 16. And that's a great blessing that we have. We pray to God together. And we know that he's listening to our prayers. He promised that he would. We know that. Take great confidence in that. And each Lord's Day, we commemorate the greatest manifestation of love that has ever been known to man. When we gather around the table and remember the death of Christ who died for us, not for his own crimes and sins, but for ours. The death of the Son of God when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We also freely and with joy in our hearts give for the work of the Lord as we've been prospered. And together we study and seek to learn more fully the word implanted which is able to save your souls, James 1 and verse 21. Oh, how richly blessed we are as Christians today. Is there a danger that familiarity with what we do here can dull the sense of awe and reverence and wonder when we come together to worship the Lord? Does the thought even of those people at Sinai backing away and being afraid shaking in their boots, so to speak, or sandals, or whatever they wore. Does that thought ever enter our mind when we enter into the worship assembly? Or has what we do become so routine with us and so regular with us that the familiarity of it has kind of taken away some of the luster of the awe and the reverence and the respect that we should have for God? Is there a danger that this incredible, incredible privilege that we enjoy to worship God could become commonplace in our thinking? Truly, the more we worship, the more we should come to adore the one that we worship. The better we know God, the greater should be the sense of awe and fear, holy fear. But I think that in many cases, familiarity breeds a diminishing sense of this reverence and this wonder and holy fear when we come together to worship God, much like the Jews prior to their years of captivity that God punished them with. They had kind of become ritualistic about what they did. They'd take an animal to the priest, they'd slit his throat, the blood would pour out, the priest would offer it for them, and they'd go home and eat lunch. Without ever giving it much more thought than that. That's what I'm required to do, so I do it. And it kind of becomes regular. And the prophet scolded them for that. That God's growing sick of your sacrifices because of the way that you offer them to Him. There's nothing of your heart that's in it. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But now when they came back from captivity, and they realized that all of these threats that the prophet had issued in the name of God that said, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to wipe you away from your land. I'm going to let some heathen come in here and take you captive, and you're going to live under them for a while unless you repent. And they had become so familiar, and what they were doing in service to God had become so commonplace with them that, yeah. When they came back from captivity, they had a whole new outlook on life. You can see it in the pages of God's book. In Nehemiah 8, we find a situation where the Jews who had returned from Babylonian captivity requested actually, can you believe this? They wanted to hear the law of God. Nehemiah says that Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding, and he read from it. From early morning unto midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What made the difference? It finally got through to that old thick noggin. God means what He says. In Nehemiah 8, 5 and 6, Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. What does that tell us about what is in the hearts of these people? Ezra didn't say, you gather together because I'm going to read the law of God to you. The people went to him and said, we want the law read to us. We want to hear what God has to say. And he said, I'll gladly accommodate you. And when he got ready to read from it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. while lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Why did they do that? The last sentence of verse 9 informs us, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Were they aloof from what God had said? Did they have no concern at this point for what God had said? Totally the opposite here, isn't it? What an incredible display of reverence and respect for God and His Word that happened on that day. I would never say that reverence and respect for God demands that we all stand in a street for 6 or more hours and listen attentively to the Word. I wouldn't go quite that far. But I do believe that reverence and respect means that we will behave in such a way that the content of our hearts is shown by our attention to spiritual things. I would affirm that. Perceived familiarity with God may very well cause us to drift into disrespect without thinking with diligence about it. And surely, especially in an assembly like this, no one seeks to be disrespectful to God and His Word on purpose. No one, surely. Then as we consider our approach to God in worship, because of the nature of the request in the lesson this morning, there's an ideal passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 2 that the context of this passage speaks to public worship and how adoration to God is furthered or stifled. And that passage is 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. And here's what it says to the specific case that Paul is writing Timothy about right here. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making claim to godliness. Now here in these couple of verses, Paul is talking about how women dress, among other things. But he's talking about how women dress in such a way as to profess something. And what he says is, you teach the women to dress in a way that professes godliness. Making a claim to godliness is what the Bible says, New American Standard Bible. The specific context of this whole statement deals with the behavior of women in worship assemblies in the first century. The issue in this passage is overdressing. There were some women who were overdressing when they came into this assembly to worship God. Paul's writing to Timothy about this. Although the principles indicated would apply to other situations. Anyone making a verbal claim about anything should be able to back it up with facts. Making a claim of being a Christian we should be able to back that up with facts by demonstration of our lifestyle. That's a principle that's in the passage. In this text, women adorning themselves makes a statement, and that statement should fully support the claim, I'm a Christian, I'm a godly person. If this inner person is what God instructs, then the outward person will reflect clearly the nature of that inner person. That's the point he's making. Now, in recent years, Christians, males and females, have become like they did in the Old Testament times. They get used to the familiarity of worship and the way things are in the culture, and so they kind of become lax in their attention as to what is considered proper dress for those professing godliness. Too many of us have been unfavorably influenced by a fashion world that is largely ruled, if you'll investigate, it's largely ruled by homosexual designers. They're designing the clothing today, for the most part. Not everyone who designs clothing is a homosexual. I'm not saying that. But in many cases, they're patronized by the rich, and they're patronized by vain and empty people as far as any spiritual dedication is concerned. And they're patronized by idol-worshipping attention seekers in a lot of cases. And so, if you're selling bread, are you going to sell it to people who are hungry or people who are not hungry? So if you're designing clothes, who are you going to sell them to? Where are you going to make most of your money? Where do the profits really increase? And that's how the designers are designing clothing today. Just to mention a little bit about the way things are in our society. And a lot of times in our dash to not be different from the way people are around us, to be like people, similar to the way people are, we've lost some sight of decorum, seemliness, decency, dignity, etiquette, and a sense of what is proper or correct, to say nothing of what God requires of us. But we've diminished something in our thinking. The Bible's very clear on what God's guidelines are in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Uses the phrases proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not costly garments, and what is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And may we point out here that men are not exempt from adhering to those principles. He's not saying this, only the women are to be concerned about this. No. Everyone who worships God has to be concerned about what is on the outside and what does it say about what's on the inside. That's the point. That's the point. The word translated as modest means well-arranged, seemly, decent, according to a standard that is proper and decorous. I'm not trying to legislate what a person must wear when he worships God. What I am calling attention to is the attitude of heart that must be there when we worship God. If we can get that correct, if I can get that correct in me, then what I wear and what I look like will reflect adequately and clearly what is in my heart. If you can get that right within you, your outward appearance will reflect exactly godliness, holiness, dedication to God, the purpose for your being in such an assembly like this today. We must not fail to realize that what is manifested outwardly reveals what is inside. Matthew 12, 34 and 35, Jesus said that. What's inside of you is going to come out. And a lot of times it's going to come out in what we choose to wear. Not only what we choose to do. Just as our speech reveals what we've treasured up in our hearts, so also our clothing that we wear reveals such things as our emotions and our attitude toward life and our attitude toward the people that we associate with. And yes, it may even reveal a lack of godliness. There's kind of a slap in the face passage or a wake-up passage, I think maybe in the Old Testament, Proverbs 7 and verse 10, where the wise writer says, "Behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot." Dressed as a harlot. Now what mental picture would you have in your mind when you read those words, dressed as a harlot? Picture, on the one hand, by way of contrast, a person who is dressed in such a way to be modest and discreet and orderly without question from anyone in the universe. Okay, get that picture. You got that picture real clear? Now, in contrast to that, have a mental picture dressed as a harlot. You have that picture? Now, what's in between? There are going to be steps, incremental steps, but steps, to go from the concept of totally modest and holy in every way. And halfway there, no one may characterize you as a harlot. But then you're going to get to the point where it's pretty clear that you're dressing like a harlot. That's a scary thought. Your clothing doesn't say anything about whether or not you attend church. But it says everything about whether or not you love God. That's the point. A godly woman never wants what she wears to detract from or reflect poorly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never in any way. And by the way, never does any man want that. I don't want anyone to look at me and detract in any way the concept of I worship the Most High God of heaven because He's holy. And I love Him because His Son died for me on the cross. That's what I want people thinking about when they come away from an experience with me, whether by my words or my actions. Even what I look like. I don't want them to walk away from me saying, he's kind of liberal. He may do this or that with a little encouragement. And this or that usually being wrong. Attitude and appearance reveal allegiance to the Savior. The most important place that we go, map out your week. You know where you go every day. Where is the most important place that you go? Is it to work? Let me ask again, rethink. Where is the most important place where you go? Let me just answer that question for myself. The most important place I go is in this room. And it could be any other room where God's people are assembled together to worship and serve God. That's the most important place that I go. We might forget, if we're not careful, that we are actually not coming into four walls of sheetrock. We're missing something if that's about all it is. We might forget, if we're not careful, that we're actually coming into the presence of Christ. We're actually coming in the presence of God when we assemble together to worship. So, really, it's not a casual affair, is it? Where we can approach it in whatever way suits our fancy, like the culture around us is trying to get us to see about their worship. Is it really all about what suits my fancy? Maybe you've got one of these postcards in the mail at some point in the recent history, inviting you to one of the modern worship centers of our community. And the picture on the postcard, if Moses were sending out postcards to people to come to Mount Sinai to hear the word of the Lord, what sort of picture do you think he would put on the postcard? Have that concept and think about this. The one I got in the mail had an electric guitar, a pair of blue jeans, and a cup of coffee. That's the culture that surrounds us. That's what everybody we talk to is trying to get us to do. Worship's not a casual affair. Well, we approach God any way that suits our fancy. Each Christian, young or old, male or female, is the only Bible that the world will ever read. And it is of utmost importance that you and I set the right example before them. Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 14:23, he's talking about a different subject there. He's not talking about what people wear into the worship assembly. He's talking about when people walk into the assembly where spiritual gifts were a part of the first century church, but they're being exercised in a disorderly manner, and it's kind of confusing to someone who walks in and sees all of this, and he says, unbelievers are going to come into your assembly, and they're going to go away thinking that you're mad. These people have gone crazy. Because they weren't doing things decently and in order, as a respectful worship assembly would be conducted. And so Paul is kind of indicating there that what visitors to the assembly think should be something that's important to God's people. We're children of the King. We're kings and priests to Him in Revelation 1 and verse 6. What an honor. What an honor. So let's don't disgrace ourselves, nor bring reproach upon Him because of our thoughtlessness or our careless disregard for what proper dress is in the pages of God's book. To worship God is to recognize His worth or worthiness, to look Godward and to acknowledge in appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or bringing glory to God and views it as the ultimate end from one point of view, the whole duty of man, worship and serve God. Psalm 29, verse 2 says it this way, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the God in holy array. That's a pretty good passage. James Packer wrote this about glorifying God. Maybe it's appropriate to read here. The Scripture views the glorying of God as praising God for all He is and all His achievements, thanking Him for His gifts and His goodness to us, asking Him to meet our own and others' needs, offering Him our gifts, our service, and ourselves, learning from Him, from His Word, read and preached, and obeying His voice, telling others of His worth, both by public confession and testimony to what He has done for us. Thus we might say that the basic formulas of worship are these. Lord, You are wonderful. Thank You, Lord. Please, Lord. Take this, Lord. Yes, Lord. And listen, everybody. This, then, is worship in its largest sense. Petition as well as praise, preaching as well as prayer, hearing as well as speaking, actions as well as words, obeying as well as offering, loving people as well as loving God. Pretty good quote. Thoughtful. So, Christians manifest the respect for God which is due Him in every way. in worship, we should never forget that we're in the presence of the Lord, and what we want to do is bring Him proper respect and adoration on that occasion. God seeks and values the gifts that we bring to Him, gifts of praise and gifts of thanksgiving and service and material offerings and all such giving in His presence. We enter the highest experiences of fellowship, spirit with spirit. But the gift is acceptable to God in the measure to which the one who offers it is in fellowship with Him in character and in conduct. Good things to think about. I hope this has been helpful by way of response in the question box. If you ever get to thinking about clothes aren't important, think about the high priest in the Old Testament and ask yourself, were his clothes important? Where God designated every feature of his clothing in order that he might adequately approach God. And it may have the right effect on our thinking to counteract what the culture around us is trying to get us to believe. Thanks for listening to me today, and thanks for the submission to the question box. And if you have further questions, there's a question box out there, and I'm open to questions. We love questions here, and we love the opportunity to give an answer from God's Word, book, chapter, and verse. And we thank you so very much for your patience and your listening to the response this morning. If you're in our assembly and we can help you walk closer to God, when you leave this building, I hope you got that from the lesson, then when you first came in, be delighted to do it. Anything we can do, pray for you, pray with you. You may have come to the point from your study of the Scripture where you believe now that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no doubt in your mind whatsoever. And if you're at that point and you've not been baptized into Christ, you're ready for that. If you're at that point where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it doesn't matter what He tells you to do to have the forgiveness of sins, you're going to do it. I guarantee you'll do it if you really believe. But it's real simple, and it can be done anywhere in the world. For a person to turn his back on sin and decide within his own heart, I'm going to walk righteously. Repent. And I'm going to tell everyone I know about Jesus Christ and what He brings to man. You're going to confess Him before men. You're going to allow me to dip you in this pool of water back here, figuring the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ as per Romans chapter 6. And you'll come out of that watery baptism grave to walk in newness of life as a Christian. We can help you with that today. Be glad to do it. Just come let us know about it while the saints here stand and sing invitation songs to encourage.